Last week, we began a series. If we look into the gospel account of John, there are sevens that pop up left and right. There are seven distinct discourses in which Jesus instructs someone something important. That's a major discourse. And then we have seven major miracles that occur within the gospel account of John. We also have at least seven different passages that reference that Jesus is the great I Am, the distinguishing name that God utilizes when introducing himself to Moses from the burning bush all those years ago. And so we talked about John chapter 2 in the evening last Sunday, and then John chapter 3 in the new birth on Sunday morning. So we're going to be doing discourses in the morning and miracles in the evening. Now, I'll make sure I clarify that we're not doing miracles in the evening. We're talking about the miracles that were performed in the evening. I got a few smiles. That's more than I usually get from my bad puns. Okay, so John chapter 4 is going to be our text for this morning. If there were ever a particular chapter that is useful when it comes to the idea of how to evangelize like Jesus, John chapter 4 is it. We talk about evangelism a lot. That's really what we are designed to do. The word evangelize simply means to bear or to carry the good news, the gospel of Christ, to the world. Someone carried the gospel to you, told you about why it's good news, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and now you tell other people why it's good news that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And this is exactly the kind of context for us to find ourselves, a great discourse about how to do that in a non-confrontational, casual almost way. I say that because sometimes we can be hostile if we let ourselves be with the gospel. That's not the intent of what the good news of Christ is. We want to have a conversation with someone about what we've learned in Scripture. So anyway, let's look over John chapter 4. We have some ground to cover, so I'm going to be moving at a slight jog. So keep up with me if you're able. Okay, John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, we'll skip verse 2, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So when they caught wind that he was gaining more fame and more popularity than someone they were already concerned about getting a lot of attention, John the Baptist, he knew that his name was going to get out there. Now, technically in verse 2, here's a parenthetical statement, although Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. Probably a wise decision, because we're going to learn in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that one of the divisions in this church in Corinth was who baptized who. So I was baptized by the Apostle Paul. I was baptized by Apollos. And there are some who claimed I was baptized by Jesus. Well, that's going to be a problem if you look in here in John chapter 4 and verse 2. So anyway, verse 4, but to get to Galilee, or to get to Judea and leaving to Galilee, he needed to go through Samaria. And that's a very loaded statement in the first century. Samaria was this region in which you had people that their ancestors were Jewish, and yet during one of the captivities, they still remained, but they had to change the way they worshipped and the way that their law operated. So they worshipped on a mountain, Mount Gerizim. And so we have people that are formerly Jewish, but no longer pure blood Jews that came back from captivity all those centuries ago. And so when you think about the first century world and how that kind of worked in a social dynamic, the Jews thought that they were the only righteous ones under heaven. The Gentiles for sure were unrighteous, and the Samaritans as well. They called them dogs, to give you an idea of how they socially felt about them. So Jesus had to go through this region in which people from his ancestry would say, from his culture would say that they're just dogs walking around because they're not pure when it comes to being Jewish. So that gives you an idea of what we're walking into. Verse 5. And so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, the well talking about a well of water. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. Very poetic way to say that. He got tired, so he sat down by the place where there was stone, there was water, and probably a little bit of shade. And it was about the sixth hour. Keeping in mind here, it was exactly noon. The Jewish calendar of 6 hour, they start at 6 a.m., that's hour one, which gives you an idea. If you have to wake up before 6 a.m., you are not waking up that day. 6 a.m. is the earliest you should ever wake up in your entire life. If you're due earlier than that, you're torturing yourself, and God's against it. That's a joke. Okay, I gotta laugh. How about that? Man, I'm on fire today. Y'all ready? Okay, verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to drink water. All right. Now, remember, in this culture, a Samaritan was thought to be a dog because he's a pure-blood Jew, right? All his contemporaries would not even give her the time of day. They might even not want to share the same shade at the middle of the day in the Middle East because she's a Samaritan and she is a second-class citizen, thus being a female. So this woman came to drink water, or to get water, rather, from the well, and Jesus happened to be there. Let's see how he reacts. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So we kind of see that as being a bit frank, but the idea that he actually talked to her in the first place was very impressive, if you will, given the contemporaries around him. Verse 8, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So he was by himself for a moment. He had a moment to relax, to cool down. Samaritan woman walked over and said, "Hey, can I have a drink?" Verse 9, "The woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask from me, a Samaritan woman?'" So we have those two categories of things that would have been completely frowned upon and been a social faux pas in this situation. For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water. So I dropped the G there by accident. So we have there in this passage, Jesus simply saying, "Hey, it's noon, I'm hot, I'm thirsty, could you get me a drink?" And she goes, "Wait a second, why are you even talking to me? You're a Jew and you're a male. Why are you conversing with me?" He goes, "Well, you really have no idea who I am. Because if you knew who I was, you would have said, 'Can I have some of your living water?'" Interesting segue into a conversation about spiritual things. One of the obvious applications from this that I really want to pull out is we need to be able to have the skill and to have the courage to sometimes, using our discretion that God gave us, spin a conversation towards a spiritual side. Very easily, you can take a comment or a thought or a complaint or whatever you find around you and allow that opportunity to be an opportunity to talk about God. A lot of people are going to appreciate that, maybe even more than you think. We sometimes get the impression, by the way we talk to ourselves, that people are just against God, they're against Scripture, they're against all things good. That's not my experience. I've met some hostile people who claim to be atheists and so on. I've met those people. I've had very interesting conversations with a lot of people over the years, but the majority of the time, if you're coming into a situation with positivity, with optimism, with a sense of there's an answer for things that are happening that you may not be seeing, people appreciate that different perspective more than someone being negative and critical and so on. If I walk into a situation and I'm just depressed and I'm sad and the world's ending and everything's awful, they really don't want to talk to you. I mean, can you blame them? I don't want to talk to me at that point, right? But if I come to a situation and I say, "Look, you know, it's hot and I'm tired and I'm dirty and I'm thirsty and can you please get me some water?" That's miles away from, "Can I have a drink? But why are you talking to me in the first place?" "Oh, well, you must not know what I can offer you." Not like a salesman tactic, but an interesting conversation we see here in this context. So verse 11, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep.'" Talk about a segue to a great conversation. That was it. where then do you get that living water? Keeping in mind here that the King James Version has living, the idea of living water sometimes we think a bit loaded. The idea of living sometimes can mean flowing water as well, or quickened water, right? So here she may be thinking, well, if you've got a river that you can access, where am I going to get water from? The well is down there. Where's this water you think you have? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? It's an interesting question, because remember that Jesus existed before he's known as Jesus, right? In John chapter 1, verse 1, we talked about the Word existing with God before the creation of the world. And so she says, do you think you're better than our ancestor Jacob? And he's like, when I was talking to him back when he was alive down here, looking at Jacob's so-called ladder or staircase, I think I am better than him. I'm God. But he's simply saying, all right, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water is going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It's a bold claim. But immediately we should recognize he's not talking about water, is he? He's talking about water as a symbol, as a figure of speech, as a parallel to what he truly means, which is life. How long can you go in a survival situation, a desperate disaster situation, without food, do you reckon? I know I can go about 3 days without Chick-fil-A if I'm lucky. But if I was really hard up, I could go 2 weeks, 3 weeks maybe without food. If I'm in a situation and I'm able to use my reserves, whatever reserves I may have, to be able to exist and survive, I can go 2 or 3 weeks. That's the old saying, right? How long can you go without water, though? Well, 3 days in some situations, and in some other situations, a lot less than that. And so when Jesus is saying, you know what, I'm thirsty physically, can you get me physical water? Well, of course you could. He goes, well, you know what's more important than that? More important than this life-sustaining liquid that I designed all the way back in the beginning? It's the idea of eternal life that you can get from me. You understand the need for water, don't you? Well, I have something that you need more than you need physical water. Interesting conversation. Verse 15, you can see where her mind's at. She said, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Have you ever had to get water yourself from a well? Believe it or not, I have. In Africa, I was there for 2 weeks. There was a couple of situations where if you wanted water to bathe, if you wanted water to use the facilities, if you wanted water to drink and to cook with, you had to go get it yourself from a pump. And that was an eye-opening experience. We have a thing here in Charleston called Walk for Water, right? This whole exercise that we're doing is we're carrying water in buckets to simulate what it would be like to carry water from a well or from a source to our homes to use every day, and how heavy it gets pretty quick when you're carrying it, right? The same thing experienced by her in a real life situation. She goes, look, if you've got access to free flowing water, I don't have to come here to this well and carry my water home every single day. Yeah, I'm interested in what you have to say. And then verse 16, Jesus uses this conversation and her general interest being piqued to reveal something to her about himself. Are you with me? Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. Now, is he just assuming that she had a husband? Fair assumption for a lady in this situation, in this context. But I think what Christ is doing here is trying to get her to ask him questions about what's going on now, because he's been talking a lot, it seems, and she's not really been reciprocating too much. Verse 17, she says, I have no husband. I'm not married. Was that true? Technically, yes. Part B here, Jesus said, you have well said, I have no husbands, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. He's never met her before, it appears. Doesn't know anything about her personal life, and just says, go and call your husband. Oh, I don't have one. Well, you're right. You've had 5, and the one you got now is not your legal husband. Can you imagine walking over to a random individual in Walmart, let's say, and just walk over and say, "Hey, are you married?" And she goes, "No, I'm not." Like, "Well, yeah, you're right. I've been married 6 times. You got 3.5 kids and so on." Just go down the list of what their details of their life is like. And they go, "How in the world did you know my personal life?" Verse 19, here's her reaction. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She is Sherlock Holmes. She's realized this guy is talking in mysteries, and he knows information that he has no way of knowing. "I perceive that you are a prophet. Since I've got a prophet's attention, I've got a question that's always been bugging me. Let me ask you what you think about this topic. Our fathers," talking about the ancestors of the Samaritans, "worshipped on this mountain," Mount Gerizim. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She's saying, look, there is this contention between our cultures. My ancestors say Mount Gerizim is where you should worship God, same God that the Jews worship, they say. "And you Jews say that Jerusalem, where the temple is the only authorized place to worship. Which one is right? Can you answer that for me?" It's always been bugging me, it seems. That's the first thing she thought of when she knew that he was a prophet. And he uses that question to launch into a discussion about what was on the edge of time. It was about to be time of change between where you would worship God. Verse 21, Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." He goes, "I'm so glad you asked about where to worship, because it's just about to change. You're no longer going to worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. It's going to be a different location where you worship the Father." Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know," meaning you don't have the full access of truth from the Torah, from the law, of exactly what God wants and who He is and so on. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of," or from, literally, "the Jews." So the Jews have the scriptures, the Old Testament, and they're able to know who God is and where to worship acceptably, right? That's what he's saying here. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Now, I've heard, this is just what I've heard. Verse 23, "will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." What that means, again, I've heard, is you worship with the right attitude and you worship in the correct way. And I understand why that's been taught. I've got a problem, though, in my own mind. This could be a personal scruple, so if it is, forgive me, but it's just a thought I've got that I don't have an answer to. She's not asking how I should worship. She's asking where I should worship. And either he used her question and reformed it to make it fit what he wanted to say, which is possible, or he gave her an answer and we're missing it. Again, my personal thought about verse 23 is worshiping in spirit and truth is he answered where you should worship in part A, and then how you should worship in part B, meaning where does actual worship take place? Now, we are worshiping here this morning, are we not? If we're not, I think I missed the whole point of why we're here, right? This is a worship service. So Christians assemble, right, wherever we are, to worship the Father for what He's done for us, and as we're commanded to do. Great. But where does that worship take place? Well, it's not only in Jerusalem. It's not only on the Mount Gerizim. So where does that worship originate? What's the location of that worship? The answer might be in verse 23, the location of where true worshipers worship is not your physical location, but in your spirit. So it could just mean do it with the right attitude, do it in the right way. But I don't know. There could be more to it than simply that. Anyway, verse 24, "God is spirit." That again would fit. If God is a spiritual being, which we know he is, beyond the physical, he's metaphysical, our worship, therefore, should not be just in the physical, it should be metaphysical, it should be spiritual as well. We're not just singing songs, we're outpouring and opening our heart to our Father. That's a spiritual nuance there, right? So God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So doing it in the right way, you would say, for part B, but also doing it from the right place, your spirit, part A. The reason why I'm emphasizing that so much is because you see people in the Old and New Testament, Matthew 15, for example, who are doing things in the right way, but they're doing it from the wrong location. If they're doing it simply from just their physical acts, they're going through the motions, they're not really worshiping. They're just doing the things that God told them to do, but their heart's not really in it. There's no spiritual access whatsoever from God to us or from us to God. And yet when you look at the book of Psalms and you see David, for example, and you see him rip his clothes and express to God how he feels in an emotional level, he's not just going through the motions of just saying some words. He's feeling it on an emotional and spiritual level. So anyway, I want to bring that out. Verse 25. She goes, all right, well, that's your answer. It's not what I want. Verse 25. I know that the Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. He goes, well, okay, that's your thought, prophet of God. Okay, all right, not really what I want to hear. But overall, I know that there is a Christ coming. The Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's going to clear it all up. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is one of the very, very, very few times in Scripture that we have confirmation that Jesus just outright told people exactly who he was. It's so rare. Because he had so much work to accomplish in just those 3 short years, he knew if he just bust on the scene saying, hey, Pharisees, I'm the Messiah, put me to the test, they would have killed him pretty quickly. But he had a lot to do. And so whenever he would go through and he would heal someone, the majority of the time he'd say, look, y'all are healed, great, you believe that I'm him, wonderful. Kind of keep it to yourselves for a little while. I've got some more things to accomplish. There's a whole plan here that we've been building up to from the creation even to where we are now in the first century. I've got work I have to accomplish. I have to fulfill so many prophecies. Let me have some time. So this is one of the rare occasions where she simply says, look, I appreciate your answer, but when the Messiah comes, he's going to clear all this up. Funny you should mention that. You're talking to him right now. What an interesting conversation. This is such a level of depth in just a simple conversation between a man and a woman, a Jew and a Samaritan, the Messiah and a person who had questions about her spiritual life. And it all took place here in John chapter 4. Let's jump forward a little bit. There's a context here in which we find the disciples coming back saying, what's going on? They try to figure it all out. But let's go over to verse 28. The woman then left her water pot. I've heard sermons based on just that one little statement. She left her water pot. What does that indicate? It indicates the idea that she went there with the intent and with the purpose of getting water for the day. She found something else more valuable than just that physical water. And so she left her original intentions behind. This conversation changed the course of her life because this man said, can I have some water? Simple little statement. She went her way into the city and said to the man, come and see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Is that true? I don't think so, but she was excited. That's important to see here. Could this be the Christ? Is this guy actually the Messiah? And did he come to us? They went out of the city and came to him. And we jump forward and he's being talking about food now. So water and food, both these are symbols here. We jump forward to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And so the Samaritans had come to him. They urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." A simple conversation at a well with a Samaritan woman led to her life being changed and countless other lives being changed. But it all started from this simple conversation about getting a drink of water. Now, we use that as a perfect illustration. When I look back at my life, some of you know my personal life before my conversion. If I had to think and give you an answer about what started me down the road that eventually led to me being here, I never thought I would be here. Anything like it. Anything like it. No way in the world, and yet here I am. What started it? Well, I unfortunately don't remember her. I think it was Tamara, I can't remember her name. But I was in fifth grade, and I was in the lunch line, and I was going to get my classic square greasy pizza with ranch on top. And I was waiting, and this girl turned around, and she said, "Do you believe in God?" I said, "Yeah, of course," because I grew up, my mom talked about how there is a God and we need to listen to what he says. And she had this giant, scary picture on the wall of an angel tiptoeing across a broken bridge. I don't know what the picture was about, but I remember that and thinking, all right, this stuff is real. Mom's got a picture of him right there. So I'm like, "Yeah, of course I do." And then she just simply said, "Why?" And I had never thought about that before. I was in fifth grade. What, 10 years old? 9 and a half? I was a little bit young, so 9 maybe. This girl just asked me why I believed in God, and I literally didn't say anything. I'm going to get my pizza now and go sit down. Everything started in my brain when she said, "Why?" Now, I don't know who she is. I don't know where she is. I don't know anything about her. But her saying, "Do you believe in God?" and then asking me why, rewired my thinking. For a couple of years, it was worse, because now I'm like, what's the point of any of this? Why am I here? If I'm just evolved from a primate, why are there laws? Why do we think that there are things that are right and that are wrong? If it's just survival of the fittest, why is it wrong for me to get into a relationship and cheat on someone? We're all just animals. If I kill someone, animals kill each other all the time. What is life all about? And it messed me up for a couple of years. I had no motivation to do homework when I can't figure out why I'm here in the first place. I distinctly remember crying alone in my bedroom as a young teenager, screaming, "I'm all alone, why am I here?" and saying, "I never asked to be here." And all of that came from her saying, "Do you believe in God? Why?" And now, I have answers. Just like she had questions, and she got answers because she had a conversation that started with, "Could you get me some water?" Folks, we affect our environment. We affect lives. We affect eternity by the things that we choose to say or not say. We have such power, and we forget that God uses us to do his work in this world. And so, that's John 4. Hopefully it's been somewhat encouraging to you to know how much power God has allowed you to have to influence the world around you. We are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a candle and put a bushel or a basket over it, but on a lampstand, that all may be benefited by that light. Folks, let that light shine bright in our world. We need it now more than ever. If anyone has any questions or any needs to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ at this moment and have your life be forever changed, please come forward now as we stand and we sing.